Okay, so we're going to be reading, as I said, from John chapter 13. I'm starting at verse 18, which I believe, if you're looking in the red Bibles, is page 751. Sorry if I'm incorrect, that's just the number I memorized. But that's what we're going to be reading from, so I'll give you just a moment and then we'll get started. John 13, starting at verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, What you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself. And will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.
Thanks, Rach. Well, hey, my name's Tom. If I haven't met you before, I'd love to do that after the service. 6 p.m. is the service that I keep a particular eye on at church. And I just wanted to say I'm feeling really excited about a bunch of things that are going on at church. We had a dinner after church last Sunday. I went and sat next to two guys I didn't know very well. And they both said, I've started following Jesus and attending church regularly this year. Then, a little bit later, I went and sat next to somebody else, and he said, yeah, I became a Christian in January, and I was like, what is going on here? Like, normally, in churches like this one, you get lots of people becoming Christians, which is what I did in high school, because youth groups is a thing that these type of churches are particularly good at. It's actually quite unusual to see lots of people coming to Christianity in their 20s, but I think we're starting to see that. So I'm really excited about that. Let me also commend to you what Callum's going to be doing over at the TV a little bit later. One of the main places I learned to give Bible talks and that kind of stuff was by partnering with Crusaders. And so we'd love to have you do the same thing. They've got kids and youth talks that they need filled. We've got, like, we need to develop you guys into the next generation of preachers. And so it's a happy marriage. We'd love to see you after the service over there. With all of that said, we're going to have a crack at preaching through John chapter 13 today. Can I start by asking you a question? The question is this: what are Christians known for? What are Christians known for? And you might answer this question in different ways depending on what crowd you hang out with. Some of the crowd that you hang out with might say, oh, Christians are just nice people. A little bit boring, wouldn't want to go out with them on a Saturday, but they're generally pretty nice. Other crowds, you might find they say, hey, you're actually pretty judgmental crew. I don't really want to hang out with you guys ever. And to add depth to that, you might find that Christians are often referred to with some word before this end word, which is phobic. Christians are the phobic people. That's kind of our thing. You can add whatever you want to the front of it. What do you reckon Christians are known for? I was talking to Emma and to Josh, good guys to meet a little bit later if you haven't met them before, and they summed it up in this really helpful way. We can get it up on the screen, little quote. I'm not a fan of churches or church leaders, but not all Christians are like that. Have you ever met somebody who has a similar sentiment to this? Maybe you're checking out church tonight, someone dragged you along, and that's actually your sentiment. Really glad that you're able to join us tonight. I'm raising the question of what are Christians known for? The reason I'm doing that is because in John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, which really is the high point of today's passage, Jesus says this: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. He says it three times. I think what Jesus wants us to be known for is our love for one another. We're going to go through the whole passage. We'll loop all the way back to that. Once we come back to talking about love, that's how you know that we're drawing near to the end. Start at verse 18. We'll work our way through from there. Most of the verses will come up on the screen, but if you have a paper Bible or a phone Bible, that will serve you well. Let's have a start in verse 18. But actually, to understand verse 18, you need to remember or to tune in to what Jared preached for us last week. We talked about how Jesus got his disciples together and he washed their feet. It's fascinating to think, isn't it, that Judas, just before he betrays Jesus, the last thing Jesus did for him was to wash his feet. And Jesus says, hey, I want you guys to wash each other's feet, by which he means humble, sacrificial service. He says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And with all that as background, we come to verse 18, the start of our passage for today. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen. He's excluding Judas. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture, he who shared my bread has turned against me. It's a quote from Psalm 41, where David is talking about some of his mates who have betrayed him. Jesus applies that promise to himself, applies that experience of David to himself. And so in doing that, he's actually fulfilling the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament points towards Jesus. Verse 19, I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Little code to understanding John. We're going to be here for the next couple of weeks, so lock this one away. The whole of the book of John is designed to help you believe. Later on in chapter 20, he says, I could have written down lots of things, but I chose these things to write down because they're going to help you come to believe in Jesus' name. That's why in the bottom right-hand corner of most of these slides, you'll see that little logo, see and believe. What he's saying here particularly is when you see this come true, when you see Judas actually betray me, it ought to lead you to belief. If you want to put that in a little scientific-looking diagram, you could make it look a little bit something like this, that Jesus' prediction, when it's fulfilled, is meant to lead us to belief. So if you're here tonight and you're thinking, I'm not sure if I want to stay a Christian, I'm not sure if I want to become a Christian, can I just gently suggest to you that it is a pretty big deal that Jesus was able to predict his own betrayal. If that's true, this guy might actually have something to say into your life. How about we look at verse 20? Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. 21, after he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. What's fascinating about this is that Jesus is troubled in spirit, even though he knows what's about to happen. And in doing that, what you see is his godness and his humanness on display in the same moment, right? His godness is, I know exactly what's about to happen. I'm in control of my own betrayal. And his humanity is, I'm deeply troubled in spirit by what is about to happen to me. If we can touch on your own personal experience here, I would ask you this question. Has anyone ever betrayed you? Have you ever tasted betrayal when someone near and dear to you turns? Jesus knows he's about to face that experience, which some of us in the room know the pain of what that is. And because he's a human, he's deeply troubled in spirit. Little doctrine side tag for you for a second. Some people say Jesus was just God and he wasn't actually a person. Some people say Jesus was just a person and he wasn't actually God. Some people say maybe it's kind of 50-50, but when you read all of the scriptures, put them together into some kind of coherent doctrine, you end up saying that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And you see both of those aspects on display in this passage. Let's look at verse 22. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. Verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's shorthand for John who's writing this, was reclining next to him. Do you know the Lord's Supper, like that painting in kind of Western tradition? I think at the Paris Olympics, it was like the highlight of the ceremony and they kind of mucked with it. They're all sitting at the table, Jesus sitting in the middle. What I notice in this verse is that they're actually supposed to be reclining, right? So they're not sitting at a table like you and I do to eat. They're kind of lying down on their sides, maybe. It's like a comfortable, relaxing way to eat, apparently. And in verse 24, we see that there's different people closer to Jesus. They're actually, John himself is sitting so close to Jesus, or lying so close to Jesus, that he's able to almost just tip his head back onto Jesus' chest when he wants to ask him the question. So look at it in verse 24. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple, John, and said, ask him what he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Now, I take it, by the way, that this is not a conversation that all the 12 disciples are able to hear at the same time. If they could hear it all at the same time, Judas probably wouldn't have taken the bread, and they probably would have understood what was happening, which we'll come to a little bit later. So I take it this is like a whispered conversation where Simon Peter asks John, who's lying right next to Jesus, and John kind of tips his head back and asks the question. Did you notice the irony in verse 24, by the way? Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. At the very end of the passage that Rach read for us is actually that same Simon Peter says, I'm going to follow you everywhere. Jesus says, are you really? And you flick forward a couple of chapters in John and you see Simon Peter himself also betraying Jesus. So the answer to Simon's question is, well, it's Judas, but it's also you. Verse 26, Jesus answered, and this is to John, who's got his head tipped back. It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. In our growth group this week, we kind of had a lot of questions about what that means. How can Satan enter into somebody? If you read kind of especially the New Testament, you get the sense that Satan is at work in anyone who opposes anything God is doing in the world. That actually many times we do the kind of thing that Satan would have us do. But there are moments that Satan seems to be particularly active, particularly on the rampage. And this seems to be one of those moments because he is about to set off a series of events that's going to lead to the crucifixion of the guy who invented life, which to me sounds like it fits pretty closely with the agenda of Satan. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do do quickly. That's the end of verse 27. Fascinating difference between the betrayal that happened to you and the betrayal that happened to Jesus is that Jesus seems to be in control of his own betrayal. It's almost like he's giving Judas license to do it. And he's like, hey, Judas, I know what you're about to do. I know you don't know that I know that you're about to do what you're going to do, but why don't you get on and do it already? And he's kind of giving him license. He's like, hey, go for it. What you're about to do, do it quickly. Because the cross was not an accident that God had to quickly fix up by raising Jesus again from the dead. It was the plan all along. From the very beginning, God looked down the barrel of eternity and said, here's the game plan. I'm going to create the world. People are going to stuff it up. I'm going to send my son into the world to redeem it, to fix it up. And we're all going to have a massive party in the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone who accepts what I'm doing. So Jesus was in control of his own betrayal. Verse 28. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him, presumably because it was whispered. Since Judas, verse 29, had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. Now, fascinating to think about Judas. Like if Judas was a part of our church and he looked around, he would be in a trusted position. He'd probably be on the stage or something. He'd probably be like a growth group leader or something. It turns out he was the treasurer, right? They trusted him so much they gave him the money. And even people who you look at and you say, yeah, that person's a heaps legit Christian. Sometimes in that last day, you'll say, ah, they're not here. And vice versa, the first will be last and the last will be first. There will be some huge surprises when we get to that final day about people who you'd written off, who actually God had accepted. So Judas was a bit of a surprise. Verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. Now, it was literally night, but on top of that, a series of dark events had been set in place. Verse 31, and we'll camp out here for a little bit, give you a breather. He says, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Can we talk about glory for a second? Hands up, you've been watching the Olympics much? You've been up way too late watching the Olympics. This is Nicola McDermott. We can get a picture of her up on the screen. She just lives on the Central Coast, an hour north of here, goes to a church up there. She's won 2 silver medals. She's doing high jump particularly, and she's done a really good job of kind of representing her faith on the public stage. There's her socials. She's kind of talking about God quite a lot. If you look closely at her left wrist, I think there's a Jesus tattoo going on. If you look closely around her neck, behind the silver medal that she's chomping down on, you'll see a little cross. Imagine that maybe in a couple of years you just happen to become friends with Nicola McDermott because you're on the motivational speaking tour or something, and she invites you over to her house. And you say, oi, show me the medals, show me all the good stuff. And she takes you to her like a little trophy cabinet she's got set up in the middle of the room. And right there in the middle of her trophy cabinet is those 2 silver medals. You know, around the side, she's got like the under-8 Olympics, the under-8 championship from her local primary school. But right in the middle, she's got her crowning achievement. She's got her big, glorious moment. Look at the 2 silver medals that I've won in the Olympics. Now, come with me, if there was such a thing, to God's trophy room. And you go, what does God want to point my attention to? What would be the centerpiece of what he would be bragging about if we were in his house? And before I read this passage, I probably would have said it was creation. That's why he puts it on the first page of the Bible, right? He's like, I want to show you my most impressive thing. Have you thought about the galaxies? Have you thought about the stars? Have you thought about the intricate detail that goes into every subatomic particle and how many of them there are? Let me tell you about the thing that I made. Let me tell you about my most glorious moment, the moment of creation. And you go, that's a pretty good candidate for God's most glorious moment. But as I read this verse, it makes me think something different. Now the Son of Man is glorified. And you get the sense that actually creation might be just off to the side where Nicola has her under-8s school trophy. And dead center of God's trophy cabinet would be a Middle Eastern man dying something like AD 30 on two pieces of wood that stank from the guy who died on them before him. And God's like, that's my moment. The cross is everything. The cross is the center of our faith because on the cross, and if you're not sure where you're at with faith, this is the bit to tune into. On the cross, Jesus dies for our sins in our place as our substitute. Did you catch that? On the cross, for our sins in our place as your substitute. And everyone and anyone, any race, any ethnicity, any language, any gender, any age, any whatever, anyone who puts their faith in him will have their eternity radically transformed because of your relationship to what God did on the most glorious moment in all of human history, Jesus' death on the cross. And Jesus says, because of what Judas is about to do that ultimately I'm in control of, we're getting started on that most glorious moment. Verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. 33, my children, it's a term of endearment. I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, where is he going? He might be talking about the cross, and he's saying, you can't come. He might be talking about how he's going to go to the cross, then he's going to be raised, and then 40 days later, he's going to ascend into heaven, which is where he is right now. One day, he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead, and he's saying, you can't come there. Either way, what he's saying is, I'm about to leave, and I've got something for you guys to be getting on with. I've got a job for you to get busy with, and here's what it is. The mission of the church, the thing that I want my original 11 disciples, and by extension us, to be getting on with is a new command I give you, verse 34, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus wants his people to be known for their love for one another. Can I point out a couple of different aspects of these verses to make them pop and shine for you? First question that if you're really paying attention, you might see is that it says this is a new command. And if you're really on top of your Bible, you would be asking the question, well, how is this a new command? Because actually, in the third book of the Bible, for example, Leviticus, it says, love your neighbor. And Jesus, I think you just said the same thing again. You said, love one another. How is this a new command? Can I give you one reason that's a little bit left of field and then one reason that's a little bit more mainstream? Left of field, feel free to skip this if this doesn't make any sense. That'll be on my bad explanation, right? Are you familiar with Exodus, right? They're trapped in slavery to the Egyptians. They get rescued out of slavery to the Egyptians. And the first thing God does is he gathers them together at the bottom of the mountain and he gives them a set of commandments, which you and I probably know as the Ten Commandments. So what happens is he saves them first before they follow any rules, but once they're saved, he gives them a new way of life. That's what happens in the Exodus. Here's why it's a new command, because Jesus is leading a second Exodus. He's not leading an Exodus out of slavery to any particular country. He's leading us on an Exodus out of slavery to Satan, sin, and death. And so once he's taken us out, he gives us a new set of commands. This is his bottom of the mountain kind of moment. And so that's why he says, this is a new command, love one another, because he's leading a second Exodus. If that made no sense, feel free to skip it. Here's the reason that most people talk about, which is in the second sentence there. The newness of the command is this, it's as I have loved you. That's what's new about it. So in the Old Testament, we got the idea we were supposed to love. In the New Testament, we get some sharpness to that, and we realize that we're supposed to love as Jesus has loved us. That can kind of refer to how massively he loved us, as well as the specific ways in which he loved us. You think back to the chapter that we had preached for us just last week by Jared. He talked about, how have I loved you? Well, I got down and I washed your feet. And he's saying, I want you guys to be doing the same kind of thing. As I have loved you, love one another. You could point that forward, and with the benefit of hindsight, we can say, wow, we're supposed to love each other like Jesus going to the cross loved us. He's saying, this is how I want you to love each other. This is what I want my people to be known for. Jesus-shaped, cross-shaped love. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. I got three things to point out about these two verses. That was the first one. Second one is this: love one another. Who's he telling you to love? One another. Now, that's fascinating, because I would have thought he would have said love everyone. That would be a more comfortable message to give in 2024 in Sydney. We love talking about love for everyone, irrespective of anything. But here, Jesus has a specific focus, and he says, I particularly want you to get on with loving other Christians. Now, the greatest commandment, right? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. He still wants us to love everyone. But right here, as he's about to leave his disciples, go to the cross, he's got one thing on his mind, and it's the love between believers. He wants us to love other Christians particularly. Here's a classic example of how that might land in your life. Application time. Some people, if they're going to give $100 to charity, and they're kind of going, well, what charity should I give that to? You could give it to any range of charities, but if you're particularly zeroing in on how do I love other believers, you might choose to apply this by saying, I'm going to give to a charity that's going to help someone else who's a believer. That would be bumped up in my radar. Most giving is good giving, so go ahead and give where you want to. Most of the challenge is actually helping people give in the first place rather than where you give. But if you want to be really sharp about your giving, think about who you're giving to specifically. And I think personally, the best thing you can give to is helping people not just not hurt in this world, but helping people not hurt in the world to come, if you actually reckon that's a thing, because it'll change everything about the way you use your money, your time, your life, if eternity is for real. Anyway, that was the second thing I want to show you, a new command I give you, and the content of that command is love one another. Now, can we do possibly the heaviest bit of today, which is I'd love to field an objection to this verse. I imagine some of us in the room are feeling this right now. The objection goes like this: I'm not feeling loved. Apparently, Jesus set the agenda for his church, and he's supposed to make it a place of love. And then I come here, or I go to my uni Christian group, or I go to my work, and other Christians at my work, and I'm not feeling like a recipient of love, and the Christians around me are not doing the thing that Jesus told them to do. And I just want to say good on you for making it here tonight. I wouldn't be surprised if some of us are tuning in on live stream because you're like, I just can't face the idea of walking in, and I don't know who to sit with, and it's really awkward. I'm just glad you're with us online. We'd love to have you in the building whenever you're comfortable. I just want to cheer for you if you made it to church tonight and you're saying, I'm not feeling the love from other Christians, because that is such a real thing. This wasn't really part of the plan, but can I just tell you a little bit about my own faith journey? I wasn't like raised a Christian. I don't know any of the songs. And I got dragged along to a youth group when I was in high school, up in that hall there. Problem was, all the other guys in the year group at the youth group, they all went to a different school. So they were perfectly nice guys, but I kind of always felt on the outer, because they'd come in and say, how funny was that thing that Mr. Smith did at lunchtime? And I was like, oh yeah, Mr. Smith, I have no idea what you're talking about. Always kind of felt on the outer. Can I try and give you something a little bit left of field here? If you're feeling on the outer, that can actually become your superpower. It can become your superpower because people who know what it's like to be on the outer are often the best at bringing others onto the inner. I gave this message at 9:15 this morning. I sat up the back with someone who's way past kind of high school age, but they were reflecting on a high school camp that they went on. And they said, yeah, actually, I went on this thing. I didn't know anybody. No one was particularly friendly to me. And that was the moment that I realized that I wanted to be someone who integrated others and expressed love to them, because I know how bad it hurts to feel on the outer. You might find that you actually become the best growth group leader there's ever been because you know what it's like to feel on the outer. You might find you become the best welcoming team member there's ever been because you know what it's like to show up at a church and to not know anyone. Back to you if you're feeling comfortable here and you're like, hey, this doesn't apply to me. I'm having a great time. Everyone around me is super loving. Can I get you to raise your eyes and realize that you can play such a significant moment in someone else's faith even by what you decide to do once we kind of finish the final song tonight? Like, who are you going to talk to? How are you going to spend your time? Are you going to help others to feel like they're a recipient of the kind of love that Jesus laid out as our agenda? Verse 35, final thing I want to say. Verse 35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Band, you guys can come on up. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If I was finishing that sentence, I probably would have finished it by saying, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you do miracles. That'd be pretty sweet, right? But obviously, that guy's with them. The badge of a disciple, Jesus says, is love. How can you pick someone who's following Jesus? How can you know that you are following Jesus? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. If you want to put that in a little scientific statement, you could make it a little bit like this. Love, when it's seen, is meant to lead to belief. And there's actually some really cool examples of that happening around church. Can I tell you two? First one about me, second one about someone I forgot to tell, but they'll be all right with it. When we had a baby, she's about 15 months old now, and I was kind of new to church, and people just kept on dropping food at our front door, not for like 1 week, 2 weeks, but for like 2 months. It was really amazing. And I had another mate who had a kid at the same time, and he was like, cooking every night is killing me because this baby's crying. And I was like, you should join a church. Our love actually is seen by outsiders. It's a significant witness as well as what we say. I'll tell you a second story. This happened a couple of months ago. There was a guy who I know doesn't usually come to this church and was a little bit socially awkward. And he walked down the middle here kind of early on in the service, and he sat right here in this second row kind of on his own. And it was very obvious to most people around that this guy didn't know anyone and kind of no one was sitting with him. The person who noticed and did something about it was sitting on the platform area up the back there. And about halfway through the third song, I think it was, he got up, he walked around, he went down through past the main doors, he came all the way around past the sound desk, this took forever. He walked all the way across, he walked across the empty row and sat next to the guy. And I was like, wouldn't that be a great church to be a part of, if that was just our standard, if that was our norm? He said, come to my church, we have really great music. And you're like, yeah, pretty good. Come to my church, our senior minister's name is Nigel, he's a pretty nice guy. And you're like, yeah, that's pretty good. Come to my church, the people here are actually really loving. It's pretty good. I pray. God, we repent that actually we haven't always lived up to your call. We ask that you would help to make us a place of love. God, we ask for people who haven't got that love yet, that you would help them to accept it, to embrace it, and to call themselves followers of you for the very first time. And everyone who agreed said,